Thank you for those tonight, and I trust we do love to tell that old story. What a blessed joy to share that good news with others. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, we're looking at verses 11 through 18 tonight. We'll finish off the chapter. We continue to look at these end time characters, as we noted back at the beginning of chapter 12. And we're continuing to go through who the characters are, if you will, in the end times, the major actors, if you will, of what is going on in our world. And we noted last week, as we saw the beast, we will see the false prophet. We're viewing that unholy trinity that is there. There we see, as we look at history, as we look at the workings of our adversary, he always seeks to have a counterfeit. The antithesis, not the opposite, but the antithesis. I mean, yes, Satan is opposite of God and opposed to him, but we look at it as an antithesis, kind of a mirror image, but it's not the true image. And he tries to make it out as being true, tries to do as much correlation to the truth, but yet not possess the truth, because he doesn't possess the truth. He's a liar and the father of it. But he wants to present it as if it's the truth. I'll put it that way. That's a good way, I think, to frame this. And we move on to the second character as we come to verse 11, and we see the false prophet. A beast rises from the earth. It says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon." So again, we see those words for like and a lamb, or like and as. He had two horns like a lamb. Was he a lamb? Did he have horns as a lamb? Or, you know, was he a lamb, I'll put it that way, with two horns? There we go. No, he's not. Again, this is the imagery that he's depicting for us, and he spake as a dragon. Was he a dragon? No. But he spake as a dragon. It's interesting. I would think with threatening words, it's hard to say, you know, how does a dragon speak? Any of us heard a dragon? Yes, it's a fiery speech. There we go. You know, we have that word there, dragon. We've seen it through the scriptures. But I think as one of authority, as one of threatening, as we will see as we continue in this passage, an authority that isn't necessarily really there, but we have this dragon, speaking as a dragon, this second entity, this false prophet, as we will see him called in chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20, brings this up, and he's called the false prophet. Verse 12, he says, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." We're referring to our first half of the chapter. He has the same power, same authority as the Antichrist, this beast that arises out of the sea. This one comes out of the earth. The earth, again, opposite of heaven, if you will. This contrast of this spiritual being, an earthly rather than a heavenly. Again, these contrasts, these differences, these antitheses. And we speak of him as being the counterpart to the Holy Spirit. Where did the Holy, as we look at the scriptures, how is the Holy Spirit portrayed? Where does it come from? Yeah, it's depicted as the wind, but where does it come from? Which direction? From heaven. We see the imagery of it concerning Christ and his earthly ministry. when he arose from being publicly baptized by John? What's the scene that we find in the Gospels?
The Spirit descending,
coming from above, and lighting on him, landing on him. It's always a descending, coming down from heaven. We have the opposite here. Again, this kind of mirror imagery of the true. Well, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven. This false prophet comes up from the earth. He's of the earth, earthy. And it's background, if you will, that vileness coming from this place. And Paul speaks a little bit about that, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 50, reminding us of the earth and the earthiness, the lowness of it, the unsavoriness, the unsaved realm, if you will, as opposed to the saved realm. And giving us this imagery. He possesses the same satanic power as the Antichrist, using it. He has a purpose. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And again, he's going back to that wound that took place. But he notes that he causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. He's given the power, the authority, the ability to seek to draw the world into worshiping the Antichrist. Let's go back. I don't have it in those notes, but let's go back to... It's popped in my head, so let me get to the verses first before I start saying, come to these verses. It's John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll start in verse 7. And notice what Christ, as he's instructing his disciples, chapters 14 and 15 are kind of bookends, as he speaks to them about his departing. And he's preparing them for that by telling them that the Holy Spirit is going to come and take up residence in them. I've been with you physically, but I'm leaving you physically. But in my place, God the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell you. So we will be with you always. But in John chapter 16, notice what he says in verse 7 as he again starts in on telling his disciples this, encouraging them, strengthening them. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And notice the work of the Holy Spirit when he comes. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So what is the work of the Holy Spirit within the world? To seek to draw lost men unto Christ. He's the one that did the convicting work in our hearts that we responded to when we trusted Christ as our Savior. So let's come back to Revelation. And again, read verse 12. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast." We see the work of the Holy Spirit is, yes, I don't have a problem using that word, that causes the world to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. We don't get saved when we want to get saved. It's a work of God in our hearts. And God draws us to himself. He tells us that unless the Father draws us, it's not going to happen. But we have that working of the Holy Spirit to bring us unto Christ. We have this working of this false prophet to cause men to come worship this Antichrist. And so again, we see that mirror image that is a false image. Verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Has God caused fire to come down from heaven? Yep, we have records of that in the Old Testament. Again, we always have a counterfeit in our adversary. And God is allowing him to do this. We must always remember that. Verse 14, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. That word deceive means to cause to stray, to lead astray. To lead astray from the right way. Metaphorically, to lead away from the truth, to lead into error, to deceive. Because Satan knows if he can deceive the world and bring them into a falsehood, how likely are they going to catch on to the truth? It will be harder. Because they're embracing this as if it's the truth. Believing it to be the truth because that's how it's being presented to them. And so we have this going on. We deceive the world that dwell on, they deceive them that are dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And so an image is made, whether it's an image of the Antichrist, he doesn't tell us, but an image to, again, bring in this worship of this Antichrist into full circle. And so we see that Satan's anti-system of truth is unleashed upon the earth through these two beasts, the Antichrist, the false prophet. And in a way that the world has never seen before. I mean, to me, that is really the horrors that, you know, John is depicting to us, and yet we can't necessarily see that because we're not there. You know, we can't visually see what John saw. But to think on these things, that such power could be given to these that would draw men to this false truth, to worship this beast, is really, to me, troubling when you stop to consider that, because it's all falsehood. We see it in the world today. 1 John chapter 2, John is speaking, and up to the tribulation time, well, there have been antichrists, and Satan has been at work, there has always been restraint. But now with the restraint gone, Satan unleashes upon this unsuspecting world everything that he's got in his arsenal. There's no more restraints. But notice what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, John's writing at the end of the first century, and he's noting then that there are antichrists already. There are those that are seeking to draw people away from the truth by appearing as if it is the truth. We're 2,000-ish years down the road. Have there been antichrists? Are there antichrists? Yes, there are those that are seeking to draw people away from the truth to a false gospel, to a false truth, so that they don't receive the truth. We have an adversary that does that, but in this day, here in the book of Revelation, there's been a restraint that has been removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Paul writes on the last times. It's interesting how the second epistles, these smaller church epistles, dwell a lot on end time events, eschatological events, in Paul's writings and in others' writings, be it Peter as well. But he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So there were some false teachings going on. There were people that were writing as if they were the Apostle Paul. Why? Because they saw the godly influence, the proper influence that the Apostle Paul had as he was writing letters, as he was ministering. But he says to this Thessalonian church, don't be soon shaken. Don't be troubled by these things. As that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, we continue. For that day shall not come, that is the day of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. In other words, Paul, when he was there preaching, seeing the church established, he was giving eschatological teaching. And if you go back to the book of Acts, you find that he was there 3 Sabbath days. He reasoned in the synagogue in Thessalonica. So he has at the most 27 days in Thessalonica. We don't know what day he arrived, but he reasoned 3 Sabbath days. So how far before that first Sabbath day did he arrive? How far after that third Sabbath day did he have to hightail it out of town? We don't know. But in that church planting effort where a church was established, yes, preaching salvation by grace through faith, but he was also giving them eschatological teaching. We have so many in our day that think that eschatology, that doctrine of last things, is an inconsequential doctrine to teach about. Don't worry about it. Don't teach it. And yet here Paul is telling them, I taught you these things in that first 3 weeks. Obviously, Paul thought it pretty important to tell new believers about things of the last days. If Paul thought it so important, shouldn't we? I mean, one, he writes about it in this epistle. He wrote about it in 1 Thessalonians. We see it often in his writings. So it is an important doctrine that we shouldn't just set aside because we may have a hard time understanding it. To me, that's more reason to try to get into it, because if we just set it aside and we don't examine it, how are we ever going to understand it? How are we ever going to grasp it if we never open it up, if we never read it, if we never look at those passages and take time with them? We won't. So it's good to bring this up, but Paul brings this up to them. I told you about these things. And he continues, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, that is, hinders." That word is not, as we think, to let, to give permission. This is of an older form, which means to hinder, to restrain. "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Yes, he's referring to the Antichrist. But he notes that this working, while it has been here, because we have Satan here, it has been restrained. But that restraining influence is going, at one point, is going to be removed. And yes, the man of sin will be revealed. I would say it is not the removal of the Holy Spirit. Some refer to that. That it's the removing of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth when we are ascending into heaven, I would say this is tied to a pre-tribulational rapture. We're removed out of the way. But if the Holy Spirit is gone, how do the people that we have seen saved in the tribulation period get saved? We just read the passage where it speaks of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment to come. But as he's removed away, how do they come to know Christ as their Savior? God hasn't revealed that. If there's another way of bringing people to a saving knowledge of Christ, he didn't reveal it to us. Because we don't find it somewhere in the Scriptures. Here's what's going to happen when that when he's removed, this is how people are going to come to Christ. Who's going to do the convicting work? I would submit to us it's not the complete removal of the Holy Spirit, but is the removing of his restraining work within this world. Jim.
Well, I guess I need to stand corrected because I taught in the book of Daniel.
There are those that say that, but I, you know, again, in looking at that, how are those 144,000 going to convince others of salvation? I mean, the argument I get, I mean, we like to bring that out and say, well, it's just removing the Holy Spirit, and it is the testimony of others. Have the testimony of others had an influence on our salvation? Sure they do. Oh, sure.
So in other words, so you're saying that that does not refer to the Holy Spirit. See, I said the all the same people are going to go, and the Holy Spirit indwells believers.
Yes.
And so would a Holy Spirit, when the believers go in a rapture, the Holy Spirit goes with them, and so does the Holy Spirit left on earth. So that is incorrect.
Just in that general belief, yes, because is God here present? Is God here present? Yes, God is here. Yes, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But is God, just not to be crazy, but is God in Dylan's right now? Yes, he is. But we're here. So the idea, I mean, yes, I get some people seek to understand that, but I would say because of the Thessalonian passage, he is speaking of the restraining influence, not necessarily of even us. I mean, some have said, well, it's us, it's believers, that we're the restraining influence. In reality, are we restraining evil by our physical presence here? Yeah, Tracy, I appreciate this. Some, I would say, because of our testimony. But when we look at the world, are we really restraining evil in our world right now? I mean, again, maybe a little, but there are sure a whole lot of evil going on. And people that really don't care whether we're here or not. So I wouldn't say that it's specifically the believers. But again, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, he's still here. Because it is he who draws men unto Christ. And yes, he'll use the testimony of the 144,000 and the two witnesses as they speak the word of Christ. But he's noting that restraining influence, it's removed. Because ultimately, who restrains evil in this world? God does. He's always been the restraining influence. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And so I would submit to us that, yes, it's that restraining influence that is removed. And God says, in essence, it's yours. I've dropped you on this planet along with your emissaries, and I'm removing my hands, much like we see in the example of Job. Satan could not do anything to Job but what God allowed him to do it. In essence, God took his hands away and said, fine, you think this man will curse me? God knows him better than Satan does. Says, fine, touch him, but don't take his life. Wipes out his livelihood. And Job worships. Yeah, but if you touch him, you get him where he really lives, yeah, he'll curse you. Okay, fine. Touch him, but don't take his life. And he still blesses him. God's influence, yes, that restraining influence, that hedge about him, if you will. I think Satan is correct by saying, well, you've put a hedge about him. Well, yes, because he's mine. I'll remove that hedge. See what you do. And see his response. He worships me because he's a child of mine. And so I say that. I mean, I'm not going to be dogmatic and say, hey, you're completely wrong, Jim. I know friends have been of that view, and I'm fine with that. But I find that as you try to think this through, you're left with that big question, how do they come to know Christ, really? Because he doesn't show us a new way of convicting someone of their sin and bringing them unto Christ. The message of salvation is there, yes, but it's always been the convicting work of the Holy Spirit within the heart, drawing us unto God. Oh, no. No, Jim, I wouldn't call that heresy. That's just a different viewpoint, if you will, not heresy. On this, so.
Okay, I don't
want to
be wrong.
You're fine. Well, I understand, Jim.
I'm just trying to get me straightened out.
Oh, sure. Sure. Well, again, I wouldn't say it's the wrong path. It's just the viewpoint of what's going on with this. How is this unfolding? This is, if you will, my point of view, my understanding of it, as opposed to others that, yes, have gone that way. Because I've heard that. I've heard that spoken of that way for decades. And as I've studied this, as I've looked through this, I have to come to that, look at that and say, well, But if that's the case, then how are these things being accomplished in the hearts? Because God doesn't show us that the means of coming to Christ changes in that period, as opposed to, I mean, we got to think of it in real time. 3 hours before the rapture occurs, how does someone come to Christ? 3 hours after the rapture occur, how does someone come to Christ? Is there a dramatic change? And the scriptures doesn't seem to indicate that there is. Well, they came to Christ because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit with the Word. Then they came to Jesus Christ through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit with His Word and drawing Him unto Himself. So that restraining influence then is removed. And again, this, to me, this double whammy, if you will, God's judgment upon the earth, and now in the second half of the tribulation, Satan being unleashed on this earth because he has a short time. And now he is going to do his dead level best to get as many of God's creation to turn against God. So he's brought up this Antichrist, this false prophet. Let's give this unholy Trinity this mirror image of the truth and paint it as the truth. And let's draw people to this anti-truth that will condemn them to be with me forever, because I don't want them going to God. And so we continue our passage, this deceiving that is going on, to deceive them in the world. Doing miracles in the sight of the beast, saying, verse 14, to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast, to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so we have this cause, this image to have a life. Can we make images look lively today? We sure do. Robotics have reached heights that those of us that are older would have thought impossible 40 years ago. I mean, I can remember going to work with my dad in 1976, 77 in Washington, D.C., going to downtown Alexandria, going up into a high-rise building to one of the floors that the U.S. Navy, I guess, probably rented or whatever, where there was a communication center. Half of that floor was computers. Big, huge old IBM things that had the big round tapes that went back and forth. Half that floor was just those computers. The rest of it, they were, they had a big, huge Xerox machine that was about 20 feet long. You put whole cases of paper on the one end. You could make copies and collate it. It was a huge thing. I got to run it a little bit on the evening with my dad, as long as the communication was not of top secret nature. I could copy them if they weren't. But anyway, the hugeness of that. I mean, computers were huge contraptions. My first calculator that I got as a high school graduation present from where my dad worked was a big, huge box that was bigger than my hand. You know, about 1.5 inches thick, about 3-4 inches wide, 6 inches, 7 inches long. It was a big, huge, clunky thing. It was a scientific one. I do that and more on my phone. That's my wife, yes. I mean, I turn that phone on and look at its calculator, turn it certain ways, and I've got more things that I can do in that than I could do on that handheld calculator that cost over $100 back then. I could have never afforded that. And so we see the ability to cause people to believe. And we have stuff going on in the internet age now called deep fake. It's where somebody takes and makes an image of you. It looks like you. They put words to it. And all of a sudden, we can get people in trouble because we've created their image. We've given them the wrong words to say. And it becomes viral on the internet. People's reputations can be ruined in a moment with something that isn't even real. So to look at this, can we see that an image can be made to look like it's real? Yes. Can God allow Satan to have the ability, the power, if you will, to do something like this? And the answer again is yes, he can. And so we have this image now that can speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You're not worshiping the beast? Off with your head. And so he continues, how can this take place? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, verse 16, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And of course, there's all sorts of ink out there about what this is. And we've heard this for decades. The word mark in the Greek means like we would think of it with the word mark. It is a mark that is engraved, it's etched, it's branded, it's cut, it's imprinted. It's an object fashioned by artistic skill involving alteration of a medium, maybe graven. I mean, think of a signet ring. You know, back in the Middle Ages, you know, the king would have his signet ring. He would melt the wax on the letter and then stick his signet ring to show the image of it, to know that this was the king's seal. And this was not to be opened, but by the person it was supposed to receive it. That's this word here. A branding. It's a very nondescript word. Now, do we have the ability to do all sorts of crazy things today? Yeah, we do. We've got people that have willingly taken something about the size of a rice seed and have it implanted in them, and now they have all their personal information. And it's available. But I come back to this mark and letting us know that it's a mark. Could it be that we have all that personal information in a tattoo? Or in something implanted under our skin? Sure. But did we have to wait until now for this to become a reality? No. Because all John notes is that you're going to have a mark so that everybody that sees it, whether it's on your forehead or on your right hand, they'll know whether or not you can buy or sell or trade. Do we need all our personal information in something on us to buy, sell, or trade or not? All we need is a mark. You know, everybody goes through the DMV, get your driver's license here, you get this mark. Now you can buy and sell and trade. And if you go into that store and you don't have the mark, you're not going to be able to buy, sell, or trade. So, I mean, I get that we have the ability to do really amazing things in our day with computerization, miniaturization. I mean, we have little chips on our debit cards, credit cards, that have a lot of information. We have the technology there, yes, to put all our personal information into something the size of a grain of rice and have it implanted under our skin. And now we can contract, we can get rid of all those cards, those plastic cards in our wallets, because we have it all here. But that's not what he's referring to. He's just noting a mark. If you don't have the mark, when you go into Dillon's, they're going to say, nope, sorry, you can't buy anything. You don't have the mark on your forehead and it's not there on your right hand. Okay, get out of here. Has nothing to do with personal information. And so we need not make it more complicated than it is my whole point here. That unless you have this mark, this number, the name of the beast, you can't buy or sell or trade. Will there be a black market possibly arise? I'm speculating here. I mean, is there a black market out there now? Yeah. Why? Because men are evil. We are sinners by nature. You can get things that you want that may not be quite so legal if you find the right channels. I find it interesting, many speak on this and say, you know, the whole world's going to have this. Human nature is human nature. How many of us like to be told what to do? Yeah, I see the smiles, I see the head shaking. None of us like to be told what to do, and yet what have we been just told? He's causing all men to do this, both small and great, rich and poor. You have to get this mark. I see a lot of people saying, And it has nothing to do with Christianity. It's just that human nature. No. And a black market being set up. Because yes, if you don't have the mark, you can't buy, sell, or trade. How long are you going to live? And so we have this going on. And again, this mark is that unholy antithesis of what we saw in Revelation chapter 7 with 144,000. They were sealed. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. Again, the parallels, the mirror imagery here. The beginning of chapter 7, we have the 144,000. Let's come to verse 3. It says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. God's servants, these 144,000, will have God's seal in their forehead. What that is, we don't know. What does the Antichrist, what does Satan want in his followers? A mark. God's servants have them. We need them too. Again, that parallel, that following. This is what God does. This is what I'm going to do. To try to, again, to deceive and draw you away from the truth. So we come to verse 18. Again, that a lot of ink has been spilled here. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. There has been so much ink spilled on what 366 is, who the man is. I can remember back 666. Yeah, thank you. Caught what you said and I caught what I said. 666, not 300. But there's been a lot of ink spilled. I remember back before we were married, so over 40 years ago, paper that was going around. This was Ronald Reagan. Because Ronald's name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. How many letters are in Ronald? Six. How many are in Wilson? Six. How many's in Reagan? Six. There you go. He was the president at the time. And on it goes. Even in early days, people thought it was Nero. Again, because of the numbering of his name. When we look at numbers in these ancient languages, in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, numbers were expressed by letters. When you think of Roman numerals, what do we have in Roman numerals? We have letters. V, I, C, D, M. We call them Roman numerals because we use them that way, but they are Roman or Latin letters. Those are the same letters. If you look at the Latin alphabet, that's what you see. That's what they would do. The Hebrews did it as well. When you see numbers in the Old Testament, they will have used Hebrew letters to form. And I just read in Isaiah that the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. We write out 185,000. We have words there. In the Hebrew, there are letters there that they translate to be 185,000. It's a little different than what we think of because we have numbers for numbers. And we have letters for words. We have a distinction. But these ancient languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, didn't. They used their letters to form numbers and had the understanding. That's why a lot of times you also see those that are using these hidden numbers to try to bring out prophecy in the Old Testament. And so be careful with that. They're there. But these letters, and if you were to look into the Greek New Testament here, you would see three letters here, three Greek letters, for what we see as 666. You would see the letter chi, the letter xz, and the letter sigma. You would see what looks like an X to us, a chi. You would see a funny looking, we might think of it as an E with a little tail on the bottom. And then we would see what looks like an S to us, although it's not quite evenly like our S, and that's all that's there. But they know by these letters that it's referring to a number. These were the 22nd, the 14th, and the sigma that is used is, one place I saw that it was an obsolete, it's not. The Greeks changed their sigma whenever they put it at the end of a word. If an S is in the middle of the word, it would look like a zero with a little tail on the top of it pointing off to the right. But if the word ends with a sigma, it looks more like RS, if you will. They don't put the circle with the tail on it at the end of the word. They put an S. But they don't group it with the sigma in the list. They stick it back there between the fifth and sixth. So it became the sixth letter. So you have those three letters that are put there. And I appreciate what one commentator notes here as he closes out his chapter on this. He says, "Despite all man's imaginative calculations, we must confess that no one knows the meaning of this number and name. No doubt believers on earth in that time will understand it clearly. The satanic trinity cannot claim the number 7, perfection, but must settle for 666, which I would agree with. We've seen that. Satan can't take perfection. He's not. And so he takes the next best thing. He can't take 7, so I'll take 6 and go forward with it. But I would agree with Wearsby. He notes that. Here is wisdom. Let them that hath understanding count the number of the beast. We don't understand it. What is the meaning, the significance of this? But those in that day that are believers, they will know. This will become clear, as we've touched on. As time progresses, as we move through the latter days and we get to these events, they're going to become clearer to us. This, I believe, will be clear to the believers in the tribulation period. They will understand this because God will give them the understanding. Do we need that understanding right now in our day? To be quite honest, no. We don't. And so we don't have that understanding. What exactly is it? Who is this man? We don't know. He's not been revealed yet. And so we wait that day, if you will, but we won't be here. So again, we see this unholy trinity, Satan, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, that unholy trinity that is unleashing itself upon the world. Chapter 14, we come back to the 144,000, and he will touch on them as he looks again. He sees the Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000. So we'll move on into what is going on here in our chapter. And that'll be 2 weeks from today. Because next week is our Fellowship Sunday, so we'll not have the evening service. So we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. I got it right this time. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the truths that are here. You're under the words, and help us to seek your understanding. Father, as we see these things unfold, Father, truly it is with horror to consider what is going to be unleashed upon this world. Father, we thank you that you have this here for us. We're not left to wonder. And yet, Father, in some things we do wonder. And again, this number of this name of this beast, the meaning of that is beyond us, and rightfully so. We have enough to be concerned about, to seek to reach the lost so that they can be very possibly spared this event. Although the things that we see going on in this world certainly point to your soon coming to call your church home, and these events to be unleashed upon this earth. And so, Father, may we, as we have even sung tonight, give that old, old story, shine forth that old, old story through our hearts, that they would see the Lord Jesus Christ in us, and we would see a drawing of the lost to you, so that they too, like us, will be spared from seeing these events unfold. Help us to be prepared. Help us to go forth living lives that are pleasing to you, that shine forth our Lord Jesus Christ brightly and clearly in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.